The reading today is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. You can find this on page 1174 in the Church Bible. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Great, well, please keep that passage open in front of you. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would teach us now. And as we think about your salvation, which you have achieved for us, Father, would we not merely know about this in our heads, but would you move our hearts? And Father, we pray that you would help us, each one of us, to take hold of that salvation. Amen. Well, in starting 2020, as we've said over the last few weeks, we are thinking about some New Year's essentials. We thought at the beginning of the year about the Bible, and we've thought about prayer. Last week we thought about loving one another, which fitted with the verse for the year. By the way, if you haven't yet, do feel free to recite that verse to Chris Bruce, and he might give you a sweet, or you could remind some of the children as well to go and do that, and they'll get goodies from him as well. So I hope you've remembered the verse from last week. Well, this week we come on to salvation that we're thinking about, which of course is at the very heart of the message of the Bible. It is the gospel, the good news. Christianity, the message that we have, is one of good news. And it relates to salvation, which means needing to be saved, doesn't it? Well, you might well think, if you're not yet a Christian, you might be thinking, well, saved from what? And saved how? Well, we're going to think about those things as we go through. But to understand the message of salvation, Ephesians 2, the passage that Pam just read for us, is a great place to look. It starts in the very depths and finishes in the heights of heaven. And that is the trajectory of the passage. Starts in the depths, finishes in the heights of heaven. And so let's follow it through and see what it says about salvation. And so the first thing we're going to see is dead. That is our first point, dead. We see it there in verse 1. Now, Paul here is writing a letter to the Ephesians, and in the first three verses of chapter 2, he is describing mankind. This is God's view of mankind. We may have our own views of mankind, but you might think, well, that's relatively insignificant what you and I think of mankind. The important thing is, if there is a God, what does that God think of us? Well, Paul tells us, verses 1 to 3, what God thinks of us. And the message isn't very encouraging. Start at the beginning of verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. God's verdict on mankind is, we are dead. Not physically dead. No, this is far more significant than that, far more important than that. What kind of death is this? Well, verse 1, it tells us, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Transgressions, that is, breaking God's commandments, God's rules. Sins, that's every way that we do, think, and say things that are bad, that are wrong, and the good things we don't do. And what did that look like in their lives? Verse 2. Well, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is saying that just by following the ways of this world, we are going to be breaking God's commands and we're going to be sinning. Paul's saying that's what we do. We do what everyone else does around us. We follow the ways of the world, a world which is ignoring God and rejecting God. And we follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Well, that is the devil. And if you're not yet a believer, you may think, well, I'm not sure I believe in the devil yet. But actually, this is what the Bible is saying, that the devil is real. And by following the ways of the world, we are actually following the ways of the devil. Ah, the devil is clever. He is subtle. But that is what we're doing. And then we read on, verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So Paul is saying, what do? We do what we want to do. We gratify our sinful nature. In other words, we do what our desires are. We do what we want. So we follow the ways of the world and we do what we want. We live according to our desires. And by doing that, we break God's commands and we sin. And that's the picture that the Bible paints. Now, that's not an encouraging picture of mankind, is it? That we are dead, following our own ways, the ways of the world, and doing what we want. And we find that hard to see as being really bad. And we find it hard because actually those things are things that the world says are really good to do. It says, follow the ways of this world and do what you want to do. Live the way you want to live. Live according to your desires. That's a really good thing, the world tells us. But actually, I think we can see that it isn't actually that good if we just live according to our desires. We've talked about this before, but you know the hit film Frozen, which if there are any little girls in your family, you're bound to have heard about, maybe watched with them. In the film Frozen, the Disney film, you've got one of the main characters is Elsa, who has the power to freeze things, except she wants to keep that power hidden. She keeps it sort of hidden and she locks herself away. And then her powers are discovered and she runs away from the town, runs off into the wilderness to be on her own. And as she goes, she sings the song, Let It Go, which has these words. She says, it's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. And as she goes off singing that song, and you can imagine all the little girls and boys watching the film going, yeah, that's what I want to do as well. I want to be free to live like I want to live, to be the me I want to be. And yet as Elsa goes off, it's very interesting in the film, what's she creating? She creates an ice palace in which she isolates herself from everyone else. And she hurts everyone she loves. And actually, we see this in ourselves. Sometimes when we are living just according to our desires, thinking, I just want to be free and to be the me, the inner me, and let it go, actually what we find is we isolate ourselves and we hurt others. And what this passage is saying is actually it's not just that. We sin. We cut ourselves off from God. We reject God. We turn away from him, saying, I'm going to live my life my way. And that is sin. Saying to God, I don't want you, I'm going to live with me as king of my life, living according to my desires. And therefore, end of verse 3, where does that leave us? Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I mean, as if it couldn't get any worse than being dead, we now find God is angry with mankind. I told you we start off in the depths, and you can't get any lower than this. But we need to know about this, otherwise the salvation that God comes to bring won't make any sense. So we start off in the depths, dead. But that's not where we end. Second point, made alive. Made alive. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. Now, this is essential. We've got to see God doesn't leave us dead and facing his wrath. And the reason why he doesn't leave us dead and facing his wrath is explained at the beginning of verse 4. It says, but because of his great love for us. Because of his great love for us. Now, notice, will you, that Paul puts right next to each other two things that we struggle to put next to each other. And that is, at the end of verse 3, it says that God is angry with us. We are by nature objects of wrath. And yet at the beginning of verse 4, he says, but because of God's great love. God is both angry with us and loving towards us. He's angry at what we do, and he loves us. Now, people sometimes don't hold on to both of those things, or struggle to. So very often, people will think of God sometimes as just being angry. He's only angry. He's only cross with me. He's only cross with mankind, and he just looks at me in judgment. And they forget about God's love. Or they might go the other way and think God is just loving, and therefore would never be angry with anyone for what they do. But this passage is saying, no, God is both. He is angry with us for our sin and our transgressions, and he is loving towards us, so won't leave us there. And we've got to hold on to both. And so what does Paul say God did out of his love? It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Made us alive with Christ. Now, that is shorthand for talking about the cross, isn't it? Because Jesus was made alive after he died on the cross and risen to life again. And we need to see Paul is sort of using that shorthand to say it's because of the cross and the resurrection that we can be made alive. Why is that the case? Well, because when Jesus died on the cross, our sin and our transgressions were put on Jesus. He was our substitute. And so therefore, our sin and our transgressions, which deserve death and God's anger, mean that when Jesus died on the cross, he took God the death and God's anger that we deserve. And he didn't stay dead, he rose to life again. And so for you and me, if we will turn to Jesus, and we will come to him and bring to him our sin and our transgression, he will say, yes, my death was your death, and therefore my being raised to life can be your being raised to life. You see, salvation occurs at the cross and resurrection of Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, that's the place to look. The cross of Jesus and the empty tomb. Jesus rising from the dead, that's where salvation rests. Now, Paul is saying this to the Ephesians. He's saying, you have been made alive, but this can be true for you and me too, if we will turn to Jesus. We start off dead, but if we will turn to Jesus, his death and resurrection, we can be made alive. It's almost like if someone were to grab hold of Superman's cape as he takes off. It's like when Jesus rose from the dead, we grab hold of him and we are made alive with him. Made alive. Third point. Raised up. Raised up. Verse 6. See, it doesn't end there as being made alive if we turn to Jesus. Verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is saying there that we start off in the depths, we are made alive, but that isn't where God leaves us. He raises us up and seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, for us to understand what a position that is, we need just to flick back to chapter 1. Would you turn back to chapter 1 to just one page? And we need to start halfway through verse 19. So it's the right-hand column, two-thirds of the way down. Verse 19, sort of, but halfway through verse 19, it starts with that power. And just notice, you'll find it hard just to pick up the thread of what Paul is saying, but notice where Jesus is. That's the important thing as I read this. He says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So, where is Jesus now? He is seated in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title. He is in the highest place, the place of greatest honor and greatest authority. Now, do you see how incredible it is that Paul says, we are taken from being dead to being made alive, to being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. In other words, in the position of greatest honor. We aren't placed there on our own. It's not that you are made king of the universe. No. Jesus is king. He is the one in the place of greatest honor. But we are sat with him, enjoying that honor. It's hard for us to get our heads around, isn't it? But imagine a state opening of Parliament. The Queen in all her regalia. She didn't do it last time, did she? But imagine she's got the crown and all, you know, and she's in there and she's sat on the throne and she spots you in the crowd. Somehow you're in the crowd. And she spots you and she says, come and sit with me. And you go, bit weird. All right, I'll grab a chair. She said, no. Come and sit with me. You go, what? Come and sit with me on the throne. Now, that would be weird. I mean, it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But actually, it would be a great honour to sit with the Queen. Well, this is a far greater honour because Jesus is over all rulers and all authorities, over the Queen, over all rulers and authorities that there ever have been and ever will be. And it says Jesus seats us with him in the heavenly realms. That is the position of honour. Now, do you see how incredible that is? That you go from the depths to the heights of heaven, from death, deserving God's wrath, his anger, to being made alive, to being sat in the position of greatest honour. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Who would do such a crazy thing? God does. For you. Because he loves you. And if you're not yet a Christian, this can be true of you too. If you will turn to Jesus. And there is something that Paul wants us to know that he repeats over and over again about this whole process, which is this. It is all by grace. All by grace. Verse 8 and 9, have a look. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul is stressing over and over again throughout these verses that this is by grace. But what does that mean? Well, just look at the verse again, would you? Verse 8. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. In other words, grace means the origin of your salvation is not in you, it is in God. It is by grace, it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is given to you. Okay? It is not by works. In other words, there is nothing you can do to get yourself saved. There is no work that you can do which will take you from being dead to being made alive to being sat in the heavenly realms. There's nothing you can do. You can't earn it. You can only receive it. There is no work, no good deed that you and I can do. Now again, we find this hard to get our heads around. Not because we don't necessarily understand it, but we just struggle emotionally to get hold of that because we think we should be able to earn it. I read this last week, a wonderful example of grace, which I found just helped to engage my heart with this. And it was this. So I'm going to read you a bit from a father of a family where they adopted a little girl. But the little girl had been adopted by a family previously, and it hadn't worked out. And he decided to take the little girl, their adopted little girl, to Disney World with the rest of his family. Let me read the story to you. He says, "I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's outrageous grace. Our middle daughter had previously been adopted by another family. I'm sure this couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family went on holiday to Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she'd done something that meant she couldn't go on the trip. And so, by the time we adopted our daughter, she'd seen many pictures of Disney World, and she'd heard about the rides and the characters and the parades, but when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she'd always been the one left on the outside. Once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly outsized mouse and duck costumes somehow turned children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the months leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter onto my lap to talk through her latest escapade. 'I know what you're going to do,' she said flatly. 'You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?' Well, the easiest response would have been, 'If you don't start behaving better, you're right, we won't take you.' But I didn't. Instead, I asked her, 'Is this trip something we're doing as a family?' She nodded. 'Are you part of this family?' She nodded again. 'Then you're going with us.' 'Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family. We're not leaving you behind.' Now, I'd like to say that her behavior grew better after that moment. It didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and stop on the way. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times, but her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, held her, and asked, 'So how was your first day at Disney World?' She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. After a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. 'Daddy,' she said, 'I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours.' That's the message of outrageous grace. That sinners like us can be made alive and sat with Christ in the heavenly realms, not because we're good, but because of God's great love. That's grace. God looks at us, sees all our badness, our wrongdoing, our rebellion, and he says, I want you, not because you're good, but because I love you. And that love caused God to send Jesus to sacrifice his life so you and I could be forgiven. And with love, God looks at you and says, come to me. You can't be good enough to come to me. Give up on that idea. Just come to me. You don't need to sort yourself out before you come to me. Just come to me. I've done everything needed for you to come. But I want you back because I love you. Because you're mine. And that's what's so wonderful about grace. Now there's one last thing to add. And it is this. Grace transforms. Knowing God's grace transforms us. Some think, well, if God's grace is grace, and it's not about what we do, then surely it doesn't matter what we do. We can live however we want. We just keep on sinning, keep on being bad. Live for ourselves. And just trust that Jesus and you're forgiven. But I hope you can see that that would show we haven't really grasped grace. Not fully. Because if we really get this, what God has done for us, it can't help but change us. That little girl was a transformed little girl that evening. I'm sure she still did bad things. But grace would have changed her. And grace would change our hearts as well when we understand it. You see, rules change our behavior, but grace comes and transforms our hearts so that we want to obey God. So Paul then says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so we say, if we've grasped God's grace and how much it cost him, we say, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to stop doing? What do you want me to start doing? What are the good works you've got ready for me this week? I'll do whatever you want. Bowing before Jesus, saying to him, how do you want me to live? What do you want me to do this week? It transforms us. Now, if you're a Christian, this is true for you. We need constantly to keep coming back to grace. Because I know I've struggled to hold on to it. I keep going back to thinking it's about works. It's about me. And I need to keep coming back to God's grace. And I'm sure you do too. And if you're not yet a Christian, will you come to God today? Bring him your badness. Ask him to deal with it, to make you alive and raise you up. And he will. Not because you deserve it, but because he loves you. And so I'm going to give you a prayer that you can pray. I'm going to put it up on the screen. I'm going to read it out. It may be slightly small for you, but I'm going to read it out and then I'll pray it for us. If you're not yet a Christian, can I encourage you to pray this for the first time? If you are a Christian, then can I encourage you as well to look at it and echo it in your heart as well, in a recommitment to Jesus. So let me read it through. Father God, I'm sorry for my sin, my wrongdoing. Thank you that Jesus died, taking the punishment I deserve for my sin. Please forgive me. Make me alive with Jesus and raise me up to be seated with him in the heavenly realms. Thank you, I can be saved only by your grace and not through my own works. Please help me to live for you from now on, ready to do the good works you've prepared for me. Let's just close our eyes, bow your heads. You can follow on the screen if you want to. But let's pray this together. I'll pray it. You echo it in your heart silently if you want to. Father God, I'm sorry for my sin, my wrongdoing. Thank you that Jesus died, taking the punishment I deserve for my sin. Please forgive me. Make me alive with Jesus and raise me up to be seated with him in the heavenly realms. Thank you, I can be saved only by your grace, not through my own works. Please help me to live for you from now on, ready to do the good works you've prepared for me. Amen. Well, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time, can I encourage you to have a chat with me afterwards? I'd love just to give you something. It's good to know that someone's prayed this, and I'd love to pray for you. We're going to sing our last hymn, which is going to be Amazing Grace. So when the music group start up, please would you stand and we will sing together.